Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And our text this morning is verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26, this is God's holy word. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. The English writer Dorothy Sayers had a great saying where she said, "The dogma is the drama." Namely, the church's teaching from Scripture is inherently dramatic, not in any artificial or sensationalized way, but authentically and genuinely dramatic. Who can deny the drama of the book of Acts? But one thing about this story we have to understand, that it's not written according to a human script. No person would write the story in this way. It's unscripted from the standpoint of the human characters. Peter and John did not know that they would be dragged before the Sanhedrin to give an account of the miracle that they had performed. The church did not anticipate the phenomenal growth that they would have to set aside 7 servants to minister to the Hellenistic widows. Stephen did not know that he would be brought before the council to answer the charge that he was preaching against Moses and the temple. No one could have foreseen any of these things. This is a script written not by human hands, but truly by the Spirit of God. And as our text opens up here, we find God, through an angel, giving a command to Philip. An angel of the Lord said to Philip. The angels which were standing by the disciples as they watched Jesus go into heaven and said, "Why are you staring? This Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will come back in the same way in which he went." And now an angel comes to Philip and commands him on behalf of the Lord to go to this desert place. Philip does not know what he's going to do there, who he's going to find there, but notice what he does. Verse 27, "And he rose and went." Just like Abraham, who had faith going to a land that God had told him to go to, so Philip says, "Here I am, send me." As he is sent to the Gaza desert, we'll find in 3 points, firstly, the man he finds, secondly, the truth he brings, and finally, the Spirit who works. Firstly, the man he finds. He goes to this desert road, which was a major trade highway connecting Israel and key Mediterranean ports of the area, including Caesarea, Joppa, and Gaza. And to think about this, we can recall that many centuries before, the prophet Jonah had at one point traversed this highway on his flight from God to Joppa and then eventually boarding a ship to Tarshish. But Philip does not delay when the angel commands. He goes. He lives out the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." His obedience to the command of the angel is itself angel-like in that he interposes no objections and raises no questions. Sometimes we are guilty of unbelief in that we demand ahead of time that the Lord provide the details of what he is ordaining for us to do. But more often than not, he does not give the particulars in advance when he calls us to a certain place to serve him. Here in our passage, we find that Philip is going to preach in the desert, this desert place, verse 26. God is in the business of doing great things in the wilderness. Think of his work through Moses in the Sinai desert, or through the prophet Elijah or John the Baptist, as the people of Israel went out to the wilderness to do what? To hear the word of God. In the wilderness, everything is stripped away, and people are brought before the Lord as they are. Verse 27, "He arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure." An Ethiopian. We can pause there briefly. Children, when you read in the Old Testament of a place called Cush, that is the same as what is referred to as Ethiopia. Not the modern-day nation of Ethiopia, although it includes that, but it's really the whole African territory south of the land of Egypt. From the vantage point of Israel, this sits at the boundaries of the known world. It's in fact beyond Roman jurisdiction. It's about 1,000 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And one reason why it's important to grasp what's taking place here in verse 27 is that the Psalms and prophets often speak of Cush or Ethiopia as an example of those peoples that will be included in God's kingdom when the gospel is made known. Consider, for example, Psalm 68, a great psalm of the ascension of the heavenly king of God's enthronement when the nations come to pay him homage. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush or Ethiopia shall stretch her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. The Old Testament prepares us for a coming day in which the glory of God will be seen not just to Israel, but even to the ends of the earth, and the beginnings of that glory are being seen here in our text. Zephaniah 3, for at that time I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So Luke is signaling here, with the presence of this Ethiopian man, that he is, in a sense, the first fruits, the beginning of a greater harvest that will be brought in as the kingdom expands. God, through Christ, has an international reign and rule. Is this not worth celebrating? As Philip encounters and meets this Ethiopian man, he is used as an instrument for the stretching out of the tent pegs of God's dwelling place. That tabernacle presence, originally given to one nation in the wilderness, is now being expanded right here in the Gaza desert. This is truly no chance encounter, but one that God has been ordaining and foreordaining. An Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace. Socially speaking, the Ethiopian eunuch is in a very high position. He is what we might call the secretary of the treasury of Ethiopia. He's a government official. He's riding in a chariot. Most people walked or rode donkeys, but he has this luxury form of transportation. Perhaps today it would be like someone flying in their private jet. So he's rich and powerful in a worldly sense. But on the other hand, he's a Gentile and he's a eunuch. So in this sense, he's a double outsider when it comes to the worship of the Lord. Remember, the Gentiles could only go so far into the temple precincts, the outer courts. But as a eunuch, he would also be disqualified from going even there. In a sense, you can come to church, but if you do, you must stand in the parking lot and listen from outside. But despite his status, notice what he does in verse 27. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Why? Because he knew that there the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was present and was exalted. And so this Ethiopian eunuch would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of his God than dwell in tents of wickedness. He's made what some have estimated to be a 120-day round trip to participate in this pilgrimage to the temple. A full 4 months on the road to kneel before the Lord, his Maker. We can see a contrast with this Ethiopian and Simon in terms of their possessions. You remember Simon of Samaria, the magician? He has wealth, and he sought to purchase the gift of the Spirit. This Ethiopian man is a man of some means, but that does not enter into the equation at all. We find him only eager to learn of what the prophet is teaching and desirous to be baptized once he discovers the identity of the servant of the Lord. an encounter between two different individuals in the middle of nowhere. But God is making a way in the wilderness. That's the man he meets. But secondly, Philip and the truth he brings. As the Ethiopian is sitting in his chariot, taking a rest, he's pulled out a scroll. Now you can tell what is valuable to someone by what they purchase, by what they buy. You wouldn't find a scroll of Isaiah on the clearance rack of the used bookstore in Israel. This scroll is very expensive to own. It has to be handwritten by a scribe on quality papyrus. And so it's quite rare for someone to have a personal copy of the scriptures at this point. But notice for this Ethiopian official, he does not treat it as an artifact or museum piece. It's not on his mantle simply to be admired by his friends. He understands that this is scripture. This is something he's absorbed in, that he is drawn to. The Ethiopian is, like that man of Psalm 1, meditating on God's word day and night. Like the psalmist in Psalm 119, in the ways of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 30 tells us that Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. In the ancient world, it was not customary to read silently. There's even a story of Caesar handed a note, and those around him saw him reading it without reading it out loud, and they claimed he was doing something suspicious. So this Ethiopian's reading the prophet Isaiah. Philip arrives, and he quickly gathers why he has been sent there. The question comes, do you understand, verse 30, what you are reading? The Ethiopian's answer, quite instructive. How can I unless someone guides me? Now, this has been wrongly applied to undermine the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, that the authority of the scriptures is not by itself adequate, that it depends upon something else, whether tradition or the church. We can't go in that direction. But neither should we go and fall into the opposite pit, which is, I will read the scriptures, and my own personal interpretation will be the final measuring line. This, too, is something we need to guard against. But in the context of the book of Acts, what is the Ethiopian eunuch asking for? He's asking for illumination, assistance from Philip, an authorized messenger of the gospel, to find out who the prophet is writing about. Now, the specific text from Isaiah that the Ethiopian is reading is Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, part of the fourth and final servant song of the prophet. If the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament were one large tapestry, then Isaiah 53 would be among the prominent golden threads that stand out to proclaim and set before us the servant, the Messiah, who is to come. The Ethiopian may have been reading and rereading this, trying to understand who is this talking about, especially because the earlier part of that passage is, behold my servant, he shall act wisely, he shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. So how can it be true that this servant is exalted and glorified, but at the same time the object of such scorn and mistreatment. Verse 33, in humiliation, justice was denied him. Of whom is he speaking? He asks. Of himself, Isaiah, or another? What a great question, because he's been reading the prophet Isaiah carefully. He knows that as a servant of God's word, Isaiah himself has not been received well. He has suffered for confronting Israel with her blindness and rebellion. But he also knows that Isaiah has not seen and been satisfied, that his knowledge will make many to be accounted righteous. How could Isaiah be the one who would accomplish this? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I've heard it said, silence is golden, but sometimes it's just plain yellow. Here, Philip must speak. He must declare what he knows. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Don't you love how consistent this is with the rest of the New Testament? That when the good news is unpacked and applied, it is always done in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, which is probably the most crystallized summary of the gospel we find. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose in accordance with the scriptures." Philip continues the pattern of the apostles and Jesus himself, who did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but what did he come to do? To fulfill them, to accomplish them, to bring to completion all that they had spoken. Indeed, to be the yes and amen of all God's promises. Jesus had met two people along a road, the road to Emmaus. And at first, they thought he was the one who was ignorant. They thought they had met a stranger, and they said, "Do you not know the things that have taken place concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was put to death in Jerusalem?" And they said, "We thought he was going to be the one to redeem Israel." And so they're sullen. They are completely despondent. But what does our Lord do for these two disciples? He speaks to them of the Messiah, of the Christ, from Scripture, that he first must suffer, like Isaiah 53 indicates, and then he must enter his glory. And after Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, what did those two followers say? They said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Burn within us as he opened to us the Scriptures. So you see, the servant is not Isaiah. The servant is not even Israel. He is serving the prophet. He is serving Israel. As the text says, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. From the vantage point of the prophet and the people of God, they understand their guilt. Which is why if you read Isaiah 53 in this way, you can see a kind of corporate confession taking place here. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are the ones who have been guilty of disobedience and sin. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is speaking to us of none other than Jesus Christ. He is the servant who is oppressed, afflicted, the man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. This servant would do what? According to that very same prophecy, he would sprinkle many nations. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice 7 times before the Lord in front of the sanctuary. He would then sprinkle the altar with the blood. He would sprinkle the utensils and all that would come into contact with the holy things. To sprinkle meant to take what was unclean and to consecrate it. But here in Isaiah 53, for the first time in the Bible, we read of the sprinkling of many nations, unprecedented in terms of scope and reach. Not just the sprinkling of the people at the foot of the mountain of Mount Sinai, not only the sprinkling of the things associated with the tabernacle, but now a sprinkling that covers a multitude of nations, a worldwide purging and cleansing. This is not going to happen through animal sacrifice. This is not going to happen through Israel's suffering in the Babylonian exile. It's going to be accomplished through the servant of the Lord. The servant who is at the same time the king of Isaiah 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. Who's going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Ethiopian, in response to the proclamation of Christ, what does he do? He believes. Faith fixes upon Christ. It finalizes on Christ. Once there, faith asks for no more. Through faith, this Ethiopian becomes part of the company of the peoples, of the nations that are come to the light, that have seen the glory of the Lord. This Ethiopian man believes. He puts his trust in the Lord. And that angel of the Lord who is sent to Philip, who sent him to proclaim the word, this angel is undoubtedly joining in the company of the other angels. As our Lord says, I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents than for the 99 who do not need repentance. God's marvelous work of giving this man here the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The man he meets, the truth he brings, and finally the Spirit who works. As they're going along the road, verse 36, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? How did he know that those who believe are also called to be baptized? Maybe I listened to the disciples around Jerusalem and in the courts of the temple of a new covenant baptism in Christ, as Peter had preached in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Perhaps Philip had told him about baptism in the course of his instruction. Therefore, he asks, "What prevents me from being baptized?" His faith in Christ causes him to desire to fully be identified with Christ. Having found the vital power, the life-giving power of the Word, he now wants to participate in this sign of the washing of water by the Word. And you know, this is how faith should be. Not kept in a locked box in a closet, but marked out in a solemn and visible sign of discipleship, just as Christ commanded in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. That being a disciple of Jesus is not something that makes us obscure and hidden from the world, but with the sign of baptism, publicly sets us apart to follow him. Now, this is certainly an extraordinary case. It doesn't seem like there's a worship service called. There's not many people here, maybe the chariot driver and his personal chef. But the eunuch will be baptized, and he is going to receive the signature of the king, the stamp of King Jesus upon him. This itself comes in consistent fulfillment of the prophet that we read from Isaiah 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters." Here is a man who now becomes a living stone, part of the temple of God that he is inhabiting by his Spirit. In one of the Gospels, our Lord Jesus teaches, he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Here I would like to close by addressing those who are single among us. As one has observed, in the larger sense, the eunuchs spoken here of are the unmarried. Whether they remain unmarried because of the nature of their birth, the demands of men, or the circumstances of life, they leave no posterity to the world. And those who have been married but now again are unmarried may also take comfort that they are not forgotten. God's shade, God's tabernacle, has embraced all who have faith in Christ, all who are baptized. And now, in the body of Christ, there are no second-class citizens. You are, each and every one of you are, pillars in God's house. And so there should be a great sense of joy that there is a communion we share together that transcends any of our particular stations and situations in life. In our world, we are told that only the single can understand and sympathize with the single and the married with the married. And so I'm only going to seek out the class of those who have walked in my shoes. But let's not adopt this worldly way of thinking, cordoning off a class of people that only leads to division. Instead, let us remember that all of us have gifts, and these gifts are for the edification of the whole body. Each of us participates in the grace of the kingdom. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, or whatever other kind of distinction you want to make. For we are all one in Christ Jesus.